be open and listening. You say, he that has ear, let him hear. Father, that would be our prayer this morning. Just thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John.
I appreciated that opening. Well, first I should say good morning and greeting to all of you, and welcome to everyone who's here. It is wonderful to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. As John started his devotional there and was talking about stresses and fears, it certainly was a week where there was times where I was feeling some stress and some fear and maybe feeling a little overwhelmed. And It's just been one of those weeks, and I know there's people who have had it harder and rougher than I did, than our family did this week. Our plans got shuffled up a little bit. Originally, we were planning to have Mel Martin share the message this morning, and then on Monday morning he had a serious accident, and maybe get an update on that later. I don't know, but there wasn't a big part necessarily for me to play in that, except to kind of shift the load around a little bit and take the Sunday morning message this morning. And I was scheduled to share the message for the communion service this evening, and Rainey's going to take that, and I shifted to this Sunday morning so we could kind of spread the load out. And so it took a little more creativity than maybe normal to get the studying done and to work the time in to study for the message. But at least I felt like I had a passage that God was leading me to. We're going to be continuing in the book of Acts. So you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We won't read the verses quite right away, but if you want to get that prepared a while, you can get there. I appreciated the psalm that John read, and a word jumped out at me. The first verse is, the Lord is my light and my what? Salvation. Salvation, that's one of the key words that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 4. Salvation. What does that mean, and what is the significance, some of the significances of that word? Significances. Is that a word? I don't know. I think I just made that one up. But we're going to look at the word salvation, and I'm excited about the passage we have to look at this morning. It's an exciting story. It's a wonderful story, and there's so much depth and so much there. The Lord is my salvation, and I hope that's your testimony as well. And it was certainly Peter's testimony, as we'll see in this passage. When we left off the last time I preached, I preached in Acts chapter 3. You'll recall maybe the story of the man who was lame, and Peter and John together there, but Peter was the one who lifted him by the hand and told him to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then the remainder of Acts chapter 3 was the message that Peter preached to the people, the crowds who gathered to see what had happened to this man there in the temple in Solomon's porch. And when we left off, Peter and John had just gotten hauled away and locked up, and they were spending the night in prison because of what they were teaching. And Acts chapter 4 is the continuation of the story. Now, to set the stage for the story, I want to look a little bit at who the characters were. You're already familiar with Peter and John and the lame man and the crowds. But bursting on the scene at the end of the other of chapter 3 or beginning of chapter 4 was the chief priests. Chapter 4 verse 1 says, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Chapter 6 of verse 4 mentions Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. Now, who were these people? Verse 6 says that Annas was the high priest. But you might remember from the Gospel of John that it says there that Caiaphas was the high priest. Now, this is very close to the same period of time. So what's going on? Well, the high priest, if you remember back in ancient Jewish history, A high priest, as it originally was set up by God through Moses, was a position for life. Aaron was ordained as high priest. He was high priest until his death. At that point, it passed to his son Eleazar. He was high priest until his death. His son Phinehas, again. And they would serve for many, many years. And there were things in the Jewish law that were set up. A person would serve, or a person would have to hide somewhere for safety until the death of the high priest. And at that point, there was kind of a resetting. And that's pretty much the way it was down through the time of the kings, through the time of the judges, through the time of the kings. There were a few exceptions. Solomon, for instance, deposed the high priest Abiathar and installed in his place Zadok, because Abiathar had been part of the conspiracy with Adonijah. But for the most part, a high priest served for life, and the high priest's office was kind of insulated from the king. In fact, there were times where even the high priest helped to set up the king, such as Joash. The high priest actually kind of oversaw the deposing of the wicked queen and the installation of King Joash as a boy. But anyway, things changed a bit as the Old Testament came to an end, and we still see high priests serving for a long time. But as the different governments and rulers were conquering Israel and ruling, and then the Jews would rebel and kind of set up their own kingdom, the office of the high priest got a little muddied, got a little mixed up with government. In fact, the Maccabees, and this is in between the Old and New Testament, some of them installed themselves as high priest. Now, they were of Aaron's line. They were priests, so to speak, but they were also kings and leaders of they were political leaders more so than religious, and they installed themselves as high priests. And this got a little messy. Well, when the Maccabees were defeated, as Gentile rulers were prone to do, they ejected the current high priest and installed their own man as high priest. And this continued through the time of Herod. Herod the Great came in, and he installed his own high priest, and it kind of jockeyed around in the family there. He would get tired of the man who was high priest and kick him out and put somebody else in who he thought would be more favorable. Well, when the Romans took over direct control of Judea, which was, I think, 6 AD, there it is. The Roman governor kicked out the high priest that was Herod's friend and put in his own man as high priest. And this was a young man by the name of Ananus, the son of Seth, or Annas, as he's called in the Bible. Now, the high priest under Herod had been of the family of Boethus. Not that you care, but it's just interesting. So Herod had this family that he kind of liked as high priest, and the Roman governor had like this Ananus and his family. And Ananus, or Annas, as he's called in the Bible, served as high priest for 9 years, and then he was deposed and somebody else put in. But even though he was deposed, of the priests who came after him, 5 of them were his sons, and 1 of them was his son-in-law, a man named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas served as high priest for 18 years, the longest by far of any priest in that 100-year period of time. So while Caiaphas was the official high priest, Annas was his father-in-law and the father of lots of the high priests, and he was still in the people's minds the high priest, and he was the most powerful Jew in Jerusalem during all the time of Jesus. Now, all these people were Sadducees. What were the Sadducees? You read a lot in the Bible, in the New Testament, about the Pharisees, not so much about the Sadducees, but here it's the Sadducees that are taking action. Who were they? Well, Sadducees, the name comes from the name Zadok. Transliterate Zadok into Greek, and then that the Hebrew name Zadok into Greek, and then into English, and you come up with Saduk. They were Zadokites, Sadducees. It's what it means. And they were calling back to Zadok was, remember, the priest that Solomon had put in when he deposed Abiathar. Zadok was the first priest in Solomon's temple. One of the 3 greatest high priests of all time, the other 2 being Aaron, who was the first high priest in the tabernacle, And then Zadok was the first high priest in Solomon's temple. And then Joshua, who was the first high priest in the second temple after the return from Babylon. So these called themselves Zadokites. They were proud of their heritage. In fact, they thought they were important. They were holy because of who they were. They were descendants of Zadok. And that made them priests. That gave them the right to be in charge of the temple. That gave them holiness because of who they were. That's what they believed. They were a small group. They were a minority, but they were in charge. And they thought very highly of themselves and very little of other people. They were very proud. They despised the common people. As you can imagine, the people were not on their side. The Pharisees had a lot more rapport with the common people, and a lot of times the Sadducees had to cave to the demands of the Pharisees and the common people to avoid riots. In fact, the Sadducees were kind of walking a tightrope. On the one hand, they had to stay in favor with Herod or with the Romans, whoever was in power at the moment. On the other hand, they had to not offend the common people or they might get stoned. So they tried to walk this tightrope between the pull of the political leaders and the demands of the people and maintain in the middle of this their wealthy aristocratic life. Because they believed this life was all there was. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They believed it was now and here. And so you need to enjoy this life because it's the one you get. That's all there is. That's what they believed. So those were the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees, another thing the Sadducees did not believe is they didn't believe in oral traditions. The Pharisees, on the other hand, held up oral traditions. This is the teachings of rabbis gone by. The Pharisees held those up as equal with the written scriptures. And Jesus had a lot of harsh words for the Pharisees. You replace the teachings of God with the doctrines of with the traditions of men, Jesus said. And it was true, they did that. The Sadducees did not. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus told them at one point, ye do greatly err. You're greatly mistaken on this. But anyway, the Sadducees here are the ones taking the action. And if you remember, Peter, they got upset. We see this in... Let's go into the verses now. Let's read Acts 4, verses 1 through 4. This is immediately following the healing of the lame man. Peter and John have been preaching in the temple for several hours. And it's the end of the day is coming on here. Acts chapter 4, 1 through 4. And as they spake unto the people, that's Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So the thing that got the Sadducees upset partly was that they were teaching the people, but more than that was that they were preaching the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in that. If there was another life, if there was a resurrection, the whole core of the Sadducees' lifestyle, that of indulging in what was this life today and of their proud, rich status, fell apart. If there was a resurrection, they needed to live for the life that was to come more than the current life. And this got them very upset. It says they were grieved, or in our language we would say they were worked up. They were exhausted, exasperated. Like you, a teacher might say of a young class of rowdy students, they wear me out. That's the picture. They were worn out. They were grieved that they were teaching the people and preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And it says they came upon them in verse 1, which it was a sudden coming upon them. And again, they had to be very careful not to offend the people. So it seems like as it was getting dark, as there was some movement going on, they kind of snuck in and grabbed Peter and John and took them away and locked them up to kind of do it out of the eyes of the people so that the people would not get angry at them. The Sadducees were afraid of being stoned by the people sometimes. That was how fine that line was that they had to walk in their position. So they grab Peter and John, and they lock them up in a room in the temple. They put them in hold. They couldn't have a trial at night. That was against their laws, against their regulation. Now, you know, in the case of Jesus, they broke their own rules on that. They had his trial at night. It was an illegal trial. But for Peter and John, they followed protocol. They locked them up, and the next day brought them before the council. And then verses 5 and 6, we see the council convening. And it came to pass on the morrow, we're reading again here, that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And again, this is the Sadducees. This is the high priest and his family. This was a very powerful family, and it was very much of a family thing inside the party of the Sadducees. But they couldn't do anything on their own. They had to call the council together. The council was also called the Sanhedrin, which was those sitting in judgment. That's what that means. And I understand there was a great Sanhedrin, which was 71 people. And then there was a smaller group of 23 that would have met almost every day. The great Sanhedrin was only called for very big cases. And I believe in chapter 5, when all the apostles are before the council, that's the great Sanhedrin. Here I think it's just the smaller group. But in any case, it was dominated by these Sadducees of the family of Annas. And Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the appointed high priest. Annas was still in the people's mind the high priest because he'd been in charge and kind of running things for a long time and used to be the high priest. Caiaphas is the same one at this council. This Caiaphas was the same one who in this same group of people had said of Jesus, "It is expedient that one man should die and the whole nation perish not." He was the one who led the charge finally in calling for Jesus to be put to death. So this is the council that Peter and John are appearing before. This is the same council that Peter kind of got left in the back door and is in the courtyard trying to see what's happening to Peter and people, what's happening to Jesus. And people keep asking Peter, "Wait, aren't you one of his disciples too?" And he denied it and said, "I never knew the man." He called down curses on himself and said, "I never knew him." So it's not been that long that Peter's been in proximity of this same council. And here he is. He's the one on trial. He and John are the ones on trial. So let's look at this trial. Verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" Talking about the miracle, the healing of the lame man. "Even the Sadducees recognize that the power for an action comes from the name in which it is done." It's possible that the Sadducees were trying to set a trap, that they were looking for something that they could charge as demonic or as witchcraft, or charge them like as a magician, like that they used magic words, casting a spell to make this man be healed. It's possible that's what they were looking for. They ask, "By what power, by what name have ye done this?" And it's a valid question. You might remember that Jesus, the day after his triumphal entry, had gone into the temple, cast out the money changers, drove out the animals that were there to be sold. He kind of took over the temple courts, blocking the entrances and not letting people carry burdens through the temple, made them go out around. Caused a huge disruption. And the chief priest came to him and said, "Whose authority are you doing this on?" And at that time, Jesus had not been revealed. It was not the time for him to be revealed as Christ. This was before his crucifixion. And so Jesus deflected the question. He said, "I'll ask you a question, the baptism of John. And if you answer me, then I'll answer you." And he asked him about the baptism of John. They, of course, couldn't answer. They wouldn't answer the question because they didn't want to admit the truth, and they feared the people. So this is the same question that they asked Peter and John. And Peter, who out of fear had denied Jesus, Peter who would not even admit to a servant girl that he knew who Jesus was a few months before, gets the same question as Jesus did, and he directly engages the question, and he answers it boldly. And his answer is just astounding. Now, how could Peter, who denied Jesus, the most cowardly thing could have been done, answer so boldly as he does here in Acts 4? What changed? The answer, of course, is in verse 8, the next verse. Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. Jesus had said before, when he prophesied that they would be persecuted, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't plan ahead. Don't premeditate what you're going to say when you're called before the council. For the Spirit will teach you in that time what to say. And that's exactly what happened here. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, answered and said unto them. Let's read his answer, verses 8 through 12. Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Luke records quite a few sermons in the book of Acts, and this one is one of the shortest and is also one of the most precious. Possibly nowhere else, is the gospel so succinctly and beautifully stated as Peter states it here. He starts with a respectful prologue, ye rulers of the people, ye elders of Israel. He states his condition, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the lame man, by what means he is made whole, by what means he is healed. Then he makes his declaration, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. And then he directly answers their question, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then he gives them some facts, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And then he explains the results. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Then he gives his evidence of Scripture. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And then his conclusion, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the men of the council were struck by the boldness of Peter and John. Indeed, Peter made several very bold statements in this testimony. And it seems like he said one thing after another, that before they could process that and challenge it, he'd already gone on to the next thing. First bold claim that Peter makes is that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. John records in John 9, verse 22, that the Jews, and he's talking about this same group of people here, the chief priests, the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus as Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. They would be put out of fellowship. If anyone confesses Jesus as Christ. Peter says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He says it almost as in passing, but he openly confesses Jesus as Christ. In contrast to denying Jesus as he had done in the same area not long before. And it seems like before that could sink into the council, Peter says, you crucified Jesus. Directly placing responsibility for the death of Jesus, the Christ, on these men in the council. Extremely bold. Amazing. But before they have any time to even chew on that, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that was the precise teaching that they accused. That was why Peter and John were brought before the council, because they were teaching that God raised Jesus from the dead. Peter says that was all an introduction to saying it's by his name that this man stands here before you whole. And we find out in a few verses that the man is standing right there. I don't know if spectators had come to watch the trial or what, but the people and the man were all there waiting to see what would happen. Then Peter says that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He paraphrases from Psalm 118:22. It was a scripture that Jesus had quoted himself. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then Peter says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven. And if you want a title for the message, I'll go with that one. None other name under heaven, or no other name under heaven. And that's one of the key points of Peter's testimony, is the name. Now to us, names are... What is a name? To us, names are labels. You know, you buy things in the store, everything in the store has a barcode on it. We need something that can explicitly identify that thing as what it is and separate it from anything else. We get numbers. I've got a driver's license number. I've got a social security number. It's a label that identifies me. My name is, in American eyes, a lot the same as that. It's just, it identifies you. In Hebrew culture, a name meant a whole lot more than that. Names have meanings, and you've probably had people tell you this before. Even American English names all have meanings. They come from somewhere. Maybe your parents thought about the meaning of your name when they named you. Maybe they didn't. Maybe it fits, maybe it doesn't. But back then, names in the Hebrew culture, names had very, very much had meanings. A person's name was inseparable from the person. It was part of their essence, and part of their essence was in their name. It was what made the name of God so holy, because God's glory, His holiness, His essence was in the name. And the name was in God. They were inseparable. A name was an identity. It was part of who they were. And the power to work the miracle was in the name. And it's a little hard for... It's different than a magic word that's meaningless. Something that sounds impressive but has no meaning or substance behind it. The name is not of meaning. There are people who will... The name is not of meaning because of the sound of it or the mechanics of pronouncing or speaking the name is not where the power is. There are people who get this wrong. There are people who think that you need to call God by the proper name or it doesn't do any good. There are people who think you need to call Jesus by His Hebrew name instead of the English pronunciation Jesus, or you're not really worshiping God. There are people who will argue till they're blue in the face that you have to use the proper spelling of the name. Only the sacred name will do. But they're just arguing about the mechanics of how the mouth pronounces the name. It is not the sound or the pronunciation. It is the name. It is the essence. It is the person and the connection with Him where the power is. And when Peter spoke in the name of Jesus, he could do so because he spoke with Jesus' authority. He was under Jesus and he could speak in His name. And the power of the Spirit speaking the name through him flowed into the man and healed him. But the power to heal was by the name. That's one thing that's significant is the name. The other thing is salvation. Salvation. I'm going to look at this in two ways. First off, in the Greek and then in the Hebrew. I'm not even going to say the Greek word. It won't do you any good. But it doesn't do me any good either, except matching things up and realizing the way the Gospels are written. And that's that the word saved, and this is in Greek, the word saved and the word healed are the same word. They didn't have two different words for it. The word to save and to heal are the same thing in Greek, the same word. And when Jesus worked miracles, often they were connected. Remember the paralytic, the paralyzed man that four men brought, carried him up on the roof, tore the roof open, and led him down in front of Jesus. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And then he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. The man was saved, and he was healed. But they were connected. And oftentimes, Jesus would say to people, go your way, your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has healed you or saved you. It's all the same word. And it's not always clear whether it was a salvation from sin or a physical healing or both, the way it's worded in the Greek. And so, as Luke records Peter's sermon, he says, if you're asking by what name this man was saved, it's by the name of Jesus, and there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The man's physical saving from his disease is a picture of the spiritual saving from sin that Jesus brings. But that's only one way of looking at it, and that is kind of a play on words that Luke uses in recording this sermon. But Peter wouldn't have been speaking Greek here at the council. He would have been speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. Scholars go crazy arguing over which it was. It doesn't matter. It matters in some sense, but it doesn't matter for the truth of the gospel. I wanted to check, as I was looking at these words for saved and healed, does that follow through to the Hebrew? And I was disappointed to realize that it doesn't. Hebrew, in fact, has quite different words for healed and for saved. And so when someone was healed, was made whole, in Hebrew it was a different word than saved or salvation. So I'm looking this up and trying to see if I can make sense of, and Greek, the letters sort of halfway make sense to me now. Hebrew is just, it's terribly confusing. The letters go the wrong direction. They go from right to left on the page instead of left to right. It's terribly difficult to follow. So I'm trying to puzzle through this and look up the words for healing and salvation. I found the word for healing, and then I looked at the word for salvation, and it blew me away. And maybe I should have seen this coming. But the word for salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua. And I had to look long and hard to see what the difference is between the word for salvation and the name of Jesus in Hebrew. His name was Yeshua. It's the same root word. And I kind of knew in the back of my head that Jesus, the name of Jesus was based off of the Old Testament name Joshua or Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And sometimes the names were used interchangeably, but if you take the word Yeshua, which is Jesus' name in Hebrew, it is also a Hebrew word, and it means He saves. And so when the angel said to Joseph about Mary, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, she will bear a son, and you will name him He saves, for He will save His people from their sins. That's exactly what the angel said. That is exactly what his name means. Salvation is Yeshua with an H on the end, or whatever the Hebrew equivalent is. The name Jesus is Yeshua. He saves. This man was healed by... There is salvation in no other than in the name of Jesus, He saves. That is what His name means. That is His identity. That is part of who He is. He saves. And don't lose the importance or the significance of the name in the Hebrew culture. The story goes on. What is the council going to do with this? Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I love this reaction of the council. Now, and I want my life to be one that testifies that I have been with Jesus. Now, I don't exactly relish the thought of being perceived as an unlearned or ignorant man. I'd like to be perceived of as smart and intelligent in my human pride. I would like that. But now, there was one man who was preaching about Jesus who was perceived as learned, very learned. And that was the Apostle Paul. And you remember what the governor said to him? You're crazy. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. So if you want to be perceived as intelligent and in your right mind, preaching about Jesus probably isn't the best way to do it. But you know what? I want people to know, I want my life to testify that I have been with Jesus. And a challenge in that little portion is that we lay down our pride and our desire to be perceived of well by other people and long for our lives and our speech to testify that we have been with Jesus. Now, the men in the council probably recognized them because they'd seen them with Jesus before. These were, after all, two of Jesus' closest disciples. And I kind of see that recognition dawning slowly. These were the men who were with Jesus. Remember, the servant girl, or one of the people who challenged Peter in the courtyard, said, you're Galilean, your speech betrays you. Galileans, the way I understand, had a bit of a backwoodsy accent. Think maybe somebody with a slow Virginia drawl, or maybe a really Dutchified person from Lebanon County, Pennsylvania. Sometimes you hear those accents and you think that person ain't so smart. And Peter's accent gave that impression. I'm not trying to belittle people with other accents, okay? We mistakenly think that, and the same was true here. They thought a man with this accent should be shy, backward, and not very bright, and here he is, so bold. And they put that together and said, this man was with Jesus. So Peter had definitely said enough to get him in trouble here. But the council has a problem. The man who was healed is standing right there, and the people are all glorifying. We didn't get to that verse yet. The people glorified God for that which was done, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And the men in the council are stuck. What are we going to do? And then somebody gets the bright idea. I know. Let's threaten them. Now, that sounds maybe a little silly now, but this was a threat, a command coming from the highest Jewish court that existed. This was not to be taken lightly. And at the time, not knowing the rest of the story, this seemed like the best approach for these Sadducees to take as they walked their fine line between the people and the... Let's keep reading. Verse 15, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man, nor teach, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.' And they called them," verse 18, "and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." So they send Peter and John out. They have this little council. They come up with, let's threaten them. They bring them back in, and they command them strictly, you are not to teach, not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. Don't use that name. How are Peter and John going to respond to that? I love their response. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They defied the Sanhedrin in a sense, but at the same time, they realized that God is the one who was in authority, and the Sanhedrin, even though they were the highest court in the Jewish religious system, only had authority as they were under God. And in this case, they were out from under God's authority and gave a conflicting order to God's. And Peter and John said, you decide. Should we follow you or should we follow God? You judge which is right. As for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Is that your testimony? Can you not but speak the things that Jesus has done for you? It's a challenge to myself as well. Well, how are Peter and John going to respond to this? And what's the church going to do? We have just a few minutes left. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So Peter and John go back to the church assembly. They're free. And they tell them the commands that the Sanhedrin has given. And then the church gathers together and prays. Now put yourself in their situation. They've just been threatened by the Supreme Court of Israel. Told not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they're gathering together to pray. What would you pray for? Protection? Safety? I would, I think. Probably would have. Listen to what they prayed for. They asked two things. They make two requests in their prayer. We'll read it in a minute. I want you to listen for the two things. They ask God to give them something, and they ask God to do something. They ask God to give them something. They ask God to do something. See if you can pick that out as we read their prayer. Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, or thy holy servant Jesus, pointing back to Isaiah, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. A little side note in their prayer. They laid the accusations before God and said, just like the scriptures predicted, these men have gathered together, the rulers have gathered together against the Lord's anointed one. And they said, but even all this that they did, all the actions that they took against Jesus, condemning him, spitting on him, beating him, crucifying him, they were only doing what God's counsel and hand had determined beforehand. They were fulfilling God's plan by that. And then they ask for something. What did they ask for? Grant unto thy servants that what? That they may be safe, that we may be protected, that you can preserve us. No, there's not any of that in this prayer. It's amazing. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask for God's protection, not at all. But they realized that there was something far more important than protection. And there was something they wanted more than protection and safety. Grant unto thy servants that what? With all boldness they may speak thy word. And it blows me away that they did not, in this, under these threats, rather than praying to be preserved, they prayed for boldness to preach. And then they ask God to do something. They ask God to stretch forth his hand and heal, to do signs and wonders among the people. They said, Lord, give us boldness to speak the word, and Lord, work miracles and signs so that your word will be enforced, so that your word will be authenticated by the signs and the wonders. And then God answers their prayer. We see the answer in verse 31 and in verse 33. He answers the first part in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now they'd already been filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. There they had the sign of tongues, and the speaking in tongues, and the tongues of fire. But they didn't pray to have that experience recreated. They prayed for boldness. And this time there was no tongues, no speaking in other languages, but there was an earthquake. At least a localized, where their building shook. Or wherever they were meeting together. Shook. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were given the boldness that they prayed for. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And we'll see further on down in chapter 5 some of the miracles, amazing miracles that were worked through Peter. Now we're skipping a few verses here at the end of chapter 4. There's another theme, that of the church living in community, of them having all things in common, and the blessings and the pitfalls that came along with that. Lord willing, we'll look at that subject next time. But for this morning, I want to leave you with two challenges. I think I want to do this in the form of an invitation, if that's okay. I'd like to invite you all to stand. And we'll stand and we'll bow our heads. And if you want to respond to the invitation, just raise your hand. In two parts. First off, we saw this morning, and you can bow your heads and be in prayer and in thought as we go through this. First off, we heard that Peter declared before the Sanhedrin that there is no other name under heaven, no other name in the whole world whereby we must be saved. Salvation is only in the name of Jesus and in no other. His name means He saves, and He is the only one who can save. The Sadducees thought they would be saved because of their ancestry, because of who they were. But they were wrong. Their only hope for salvation was in the name of Jesus. The Pharisees thought they would be saved because they obeyed all the rules and traditions, followed the law, but they were wrong. Their only hope for salvation is through the name of Jesus. And you might think you can be saved because you were born into a good family, or you were raised in the church, or you obeyed the rules of the church, or you lived a good life. But that's a lie. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the first invitation this morning is this. If you've never called on the name of Jesus, if you've never trusted Him for your salvation, and if you want to call on the name of Jesus this morning as your Savior and your Lord, if you hear the Spirit calling you, I invite you to raise your hand at this time. Secondly, there's an invitation to pray the prayer that the apostles prayed. Rather than praying for protection, pray that God would grant you boldness to speak the word. And again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask for protection, but we habitually ask for protection and assistance. And the challenge this morning is to, when you hear yourself praying that prayer, to pivot, to turn, and to pray, Lord, grant me boldness to proclaim your word. Because it's not the health and the safety of the messenger that's of the most importance. It's not my reputation that matters. It's His reputation. It's not the safety of the messenger that matters, but that the message gets out. What matters is the name of Jesus. And He has called us to proclaim His name and His word. And I challenge you to make it your prayer that God will grant you boldness to speak the word. And if you feel that God's spoken to your heart this morning, if you want to ask Him for boldness to speak the word and to pray that prayer, I invite you to join with me and raise your hands. And keep your hand up as we pray. Lord God, Lord, I confess to you that I'm weak and that I give in to fear so often. Lord, I want to pray with the apostles and with the church that we read about this morning that you would grant me boldness to speak your word. Grant each one of us boldness to speak your word. Lord, help us not to look out for our own safety or our own reputation or our own comfort. Lord, forgive us when we look out for our own comfort or or reputation. But Lord, may we speak, may we live for your reputation and for your name. And Lord, grant to your servants here this morning as we raise our hands to you, boldness to proclaim your word, to speak your name, Lord Jesus. Fill us with, grant us the ability to speak your name with boldness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.